Welcome to the Opawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
I've often heard it said that nobody wishes on their deathbed that they had spent more time at the office, reflecting the idea that for many of us work dominates our lives, but in retrospect we may well regret that choice. We may wish we'd spent more time with our kids or our partner, or like Barry Weston on the golf course. You get the idea. It's a good question to ask yourself, though, to test whether you are living congruently with what you see as your core values. Does your life truly reflect that? And that question helps you feel that out. Well, Paul did not write the letter to the Ephesians on his deathbed, but he did write it with his death in sight. He was under house arrest at the time, and he knew, I suspect, that that was not likely to end well for him. The Christians had not endeared themselves to the empire, so at any moment that would be it for him. In this state of uncertainty, Ephesians was written. Chapter 1, we start at the top, and let me read it to you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things on heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. What hits you in the face about this passage? Well, when this was first read out in church to me as a young believer 35 years ago, it was that phrase, he chose us, having been predestined. And I thought, that can't be. That would mean that all of us, including me, were just robots, have no freedom. And what about all those nice people that he didn't choose? Usually at this point, people start trying to sort of combine free will and predestination together, usually at the expense of the latter, and it gets very philosophical and very heady very quickly. As a young guy, I used to engage in those debates of great fervor. Now I'm more inclined to say, well, life and faith, they're paradoxical, they're mysterious, they're contradictory. Get used to it. The physicist will tell us that light apparently is a particle and a ray, but you can't be both at the same time, but it kind of is. In my Christian growth, my own experience, I found as a middle-aged believer, I am far more emotional than I used to be, and also far more tough. Paradoxical. Paradoxes, actually, are everywhere. Well, as I sat with this passage, I don't think that if any of us have been asked to write a 250-word essay or paragraph on our Christian faith to a group of young churches, that we would have written anything like this. When we think about our faith or we try to explain its dynamics, the dominant themes tend to be our sin, our need for forgiveness, the person of Jesus Christ, the significance of the cross, the need to respond to him, all that kind of stuff. And the worst of Christian testimonies, well, we are the star of our own story, and the best of them, Jesus is. But actually, this text is nothing like either of those. So I want to talk to you about five things. that really stand out for me from this passage. And the first is worship. Now, I have heard of famous preachers who will preach whole books of the Bible, a verse or three at a time. James Montgomery Boyce apparently took some years to work through John's Gospel and a decade to work through Romans, a few verses each week. And looking at a passage like this, you could do it. There's heaps in here. Paul is talking about the Father and the Son and the Spirit and us and the Father's will and his ultimate purpose and his salvation and life and the Spirit. Five sermons, easy. But that would be to miss the real flavor of what's going on here. You see, in the Greek, which is pastor speak for, I'm going to tell you what this means, and you can't argue about it. In the Greek, this whole passage is one big sentence. Now, in English, it's seven, but to the original hearers, this was one sentence. It's a spiritual rant. Paul is expressing his wonder that all that God the Father has done, it's the overflow of his heart, rather than a whole lot of intellectual ideas from his head. Now, have you seen that program, Extreme Makeover Home Edition? It's a group of ravingly extroverted blonde people who do up the house of some worthy family. The family's got a severely disabled child, or they're really good at helping out their community. But the house, for whatever reason, is a complete dive. So the scenario is, family gets packed off to Disneyland for a week, and this team comes in and they rip the place apart, they may even demolish it, and rebuild it. And they rebuild it with the best of everything. At the end of the week, the family get to walk through the house, and they are generally speechless with delight, real joy. It'd be quite moving to watch, crying. There's a new kitchen with all the toys, comfortable living areas, spectacular bedrooms, and Junior's got a bed that looks like a fire engine, that kind of thing. Swimming pools, gardens, the whole lot. This is Paul describing the wonderful things that God has done. He's just dazzled like those people on Extreme Home Makeover. So I'm not going to dissect this passage verse by verse, because that's not what Paul was doing. And looking at all that God has done, he expressed himself in worship, starting with, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, and he ends with, to the praise of his glory. The passage is like a hymn of praise. Christian thought, Christian teaching, all the ideas we have, they proceed from worship. Thomas encountered the risen Jesus, and he proclaimed, "My Lord and my God," and he worshipped him. Huge thing for a religious Jew to do, because only God was worthy of worship, and here he was worshipping a man. We understand our faith in the context of worship. Whatever question you might be wrestling with, whatever life or faith transition you might be going through, maintain the practice of worship. In worship, it is easier to hold on to the reality that God is greater than our concerns and anxieties. As the song that we used to sing said, he's got the whole world in his hands. If that's true, then he can deal with our struggles and our feelings. So that's the first thing, is worship. The second thing is God the Father. Who's been worshipped here? Well, it's God the Father. Now, most evangelical Christians of the Baptist and Friends branch of the Christian tree, the Christmas tree, focus their worship on Jesus. He's the object of our most intense or emotional songs of praise, and I get it. He's a very attractive character. I heard some years ago on national radio, they gave a book review, one of their book reviewers, the Bible to review. And she read it, and she wasn't particularly nice about the Bible, but she said as far as she was concerned, Jesus was all right with her. He lived as one of us. So it's like he gets us in our experience and it's easier for us to relate. But Paul directs his worship to the Father. A theologian teacher friend of mine said to me of this passage, God the Father is the major actor on a crowded stage. Look at the verbs, the words that denote activity. He is the doer of all of them. He blesses us, he chose us, he destined us, he freely gave us his grace, he lavished his grace on us, he made it well known. He will bring all things together under Christ. He sealed us in his Spirit. This is not the distant above everything, God of the Greek philosophers, unknowable, unchanging, so transcendent and above everything that he cannot be reached. This God is the star of the show. It's ultimately about him and who he is. Paul responds in the only way that makes any sense to him. He responds in worship to the God the Father who has lavished such riches upon him, drenched us with goodness, and utterly blesses us. Paul worships him for what he's done because it's the only way that you can respond that makes any sense. We know that he is love because he loves. We know that he is gracious because he freely gave us his son. As Eugene Peterson said, get used to abundance. Get used to plenty. God isn't a noun to be objectively defined. God is the verbing of the noun. God is like what God does. Just to this Father. Three is all of us. The Father acts and we are acted on in the cosmic drama that is described in this passage. We are blessed and redeemed. In fact, there is not really a to-do in any of this. This is more of a being sort of a passage rather than doing sort of passage. There's lots of doing coming later in the letter. Sit with the picture that is portrayed here. Think on it and ask yourself, who is the God that is portrayed here? And how do I respond? So it's us. And four, the end. But end there, not the end of the sermon, I'm sorry. There is the end that all history is working towards, that all things in heaven and earth will be brought together under Jesus. We as individuals are mounted by sin in need of forgiveness and healing. We are estranged by God. Sin also affects our very selves. We are broken on the inside. We as people struggle to relate to each other in healthy ways, even within the body of Christ, the people of God. And there's everything, including the physical universe. According to Romans 8, the world groans under the effects of sin. The good news is that history is heading towards ultimate healing, being made whole and redemption. That all things will be knit together again, made whole. The future, the second coming, is a major theme of the New Testament. It's the hope of the church. And I find it extraordinary that so many people think it doesn't really matter, that they are content knowing what is the right thing to do now and just doing it. I think Christian hope is so much more motivating, so much more animating than just doing the right thing. So it's for the end. Five is sealed in the Spirit. Lastly, you are sealed in the Spirit. You are stamped as God's. In ancient times, the seal would indicate whose property you were. Now, my family, as I've often talked about, are mostly sheep farmers, and every sheep has their own earmark, which shows that it belongs to a particular farm. Now, they fix a tag on now, which sort of has a number, but in the old days, they had something like a pair of pliers, and they go ka-chunk, and it would cut out a pattern in the ear to show that you belong to this farm. Painful for the sheep. They didn't appreciate it. If you have trusted God, then you are his. You are stamped with his Spirit, and every scintilla of growth that you experience bears witness to that fact. Sometimes that's character growth, but not always. I've realized in the last couple of decades or so that I need other people much more than I did when I was a younger man. Steph used to laugh at me and call me man alone. I'm much less independent now, which I think is the work of the Spirit, because in God's design, we are to be interdependent, not independent. You are his, I am his, and we are ours. Well, what about the thought I began with today? What might I regret on my deathbed? Possibly letting my life be dominated by task and activity, not taking the time to just be in Christ, gratefully counting the spiritual blessings that I have. Perhaps not playing with my kids as much as I might have when I was young. What might you regret? It's a question to ponder. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us the vision and the wisdom to see all that you have done for us and to be able to respond in thanks and praise and worship. And that in that worship, you would transform us into the likeness of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. I'm going to close our service now with a benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.